Amen. Have a seat and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We're in this series through the Gospel of Matthew. We've made it to Matthew 25. We're on the home stretch. Are you excited like I am? Well, I just want to get you kind of awake, make sure you're all here this morning. So there is an outline you should have in front of you. It will at least help you during our time in God's Word, kind of where we're going with this message. And this would be a great time to open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew 25. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. We're in these chapters near the end of the book of Matthew that are talking about Jesus coming again. Jesus is coming back and how to prepare for that and what to look for in that. Last week we saw there was a parable at the end of chapter 24. Jesus tells a parable at the beginning of chapter 25 and another parable right after this we'll look at next week that all have to do with how to prepare well for his return, and we don't know when that is. So keep that in mind. Let's read the passage together. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along silently. We'll pray and then we'll start to unpack it, okay? Here goes. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Jesus speaking. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, Jesus says, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Father, a lot is in this parable, the story that you want us to understand. So we pray for insight. We pray for eyes to see, ears to hear. Show us what we need to know today from your word, from this passage, each of us, Father. It might be something different. It's all truth, but it might be a different application for one versus another. So God, we just pray for a customized application of this message to each heart and each life here. May we respond willingly and enthusiastically to your leading this morning. We pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this is describing, by the way, a common occurrence in Jesus' day. This is how weddings often looked. Now, how many of you read this and go, what in the world is Jesus talking about, these 10 virgins? I mean, I'm going to have that for our devotions tonight with our little kids at home. Now, there are 10 virgins. Like, what's that about? Well, let's unpack the cultural background, and then we'll jump into the application. So, if you're taking notes, and you might want to write some of these down, weddings back then were not like weddings today. How many of you, by the way, love long weddings? Okay. A word of the wise, if you're planning a wedding, no hands went up. In that day, how would you like a week-long wedding? Weddings oftentimes were week-long affairs. Okay, keep that in mind. This is a big deal, a big milestone in someone's life. I mean, it's big in our life too, but nothing compared to the wedding ceremonies of that day. And so the 10 virgins are the 10 bridesmaids, because you would only be a bridesmaid if you were young and unmarried and female. So that's why they're 10 virgins. They're 10 bridesmaids, in other words. Scholars point out that it was customary for the groom to be late for the wedding. See how different that is? That's all I'm going to say about that. It was the groom who was late for the weddings. Now, why was the groom late? He had good reasons. Because in that culture, the groom would spend time haggling with the bride's family over a price. Even if it was already established, there was something about the length he took to come to start the procession that spoke of the value of the bride to everyone present, everyone in the family, all the community. In other words, oh, he took that long to come to a price. What kind of gifts they were going to give. You've heard of a bride price, the bride price. This is what it's all about. That's what he's talking about. So the delay was, in those days, a groom would be delayed because he's haggling with the bride's dad or family, you know, nearest of kin, over the price. And to make it quick, if there was no delay, what would that say of the bride? She wasn't of much value. Okay, so understand that. Now, what's with these lamps? The lamps were really important for wedding feasts in that day would begin after sundown to give people time to arrive. The groom would leave his house with his groomsmen and go pick up the bride and her bridesmaids and escort them to his house where the feast would commence. Now, it was the job of the bridesmaids to be light bearers. Their job was to bring the lamps, to escort the whole wedding party through the streets, a procession to the destination. Taking notes, write this down. That was the bridesmaids' number one main task to do. The one job they had to make sure they got right. They were the lamp bearers, right? Now, let's be honest. How many of you have read this story before? Okay, you're somewhat familiar. You've read it. How many of you have wondered about the stingy, wise bridesmaids? Every time I've read it, up until this week when I really went down and got into studying it, I kind of, in the back of my mind, thought, man, they're kind of being selfish, right? I mean, why don't you just divvy up what oil you have and let's see if it can be enough for everyone. Okay, now let's be careful in picking apart a parable because parables usually had one main point. And so this is not a parable about sharing. Jesus is not talking about sharing here. There's a bigger concept he's trying to get across. And he's speaking into their life through their culture. And in that culture, here's what we find out. The wise bridesmaids, their unwillingness to share their oil actually reflects great concern for their friend's wedding. Now stop and think about how important a wedding is to that culture. Since they had only enough for their own torches, sharing would cause all the torches to be extinguished. They were wise enough to understand that, and thus they would be ruining the whole procession. Bridal processions actually were so important in that day that rabbis even suspended their lectures so they could hail a passing bride on her way by in their presence with the bridal party. So these five foolish ones actually were greatly insulting the bride, the groom, as well as all their relatives. They would never be allowed to forget such an offense in that culture. To participate in their friend's wedding was a great honor. To have spoiled the wedding for their friend by failing to do their one simple task was a great insult to everyone at the wedding. And so they'd be shut out of the feast, and that would be no surprise. So that's the culture, right? So Jesus is talking to them about something they would totally understand and get. The parable, though, at the end of chapter 24, if you have your Bibles opened, look back at that short parable Jesus tells at the end of 24 about the wicked servant who is in charge of the household, and while his master's away, he mistreats the slaves because he doesn't think his master's coming back very soon, right? That whole story was to emphasize the fact that you don't abandon faithfulness because you think Jesus is a long way before coming back. This is just the opposite story. Now, we have chapter 25 starting because a group of people decided to put chapters in the Bible that aren't there in the original because it makes it easy for us or easier to find a place, right? So think about this. Jesus is just talking. And so there's no break between the last story he tells and the next one. So one story he's saying, hey, be careful of thinking that the master won't be back for a very long time. And this one, he turns the tables and says, you got to also be careful in thinking he's coming back really soon. You see that? So in essence, don't think that he's coming back so soon that you don't have to prepare. because he's coming back so soon, you don't have time to prepare. Don't worry about preparing. He'll be back soon enough. And whatever I've got and whatever I'm doing is good enough because he's coming back like right now. See, the five realized the groom could be delayed. That's what Jesus is trying to get at in this story. The five understand I have to have enough oil on hand because he might not be coming back for a very long time. And they were sure to have extra oil. The foolish ones think, hey, he'll come back soon. We don't need to go to any trouble to prepare. And so they didn't expect a long night. But guess what? A long night is what they got. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming like a bridegroom. I am coming back like a bridegroom, but like a bridegroom in our culture that he's talking to, I'll be delayed. I could very likely be delayed, kind of giving us a hint. So be prepared. I'm warning you in advance. Don't be caught off guard by it. And so on your outline, notice this. Jesus delays. Has Jesus delayed his coming? It's okay. I think he's saying, like the bridegroom, he might be delayed. Would you say 2,000 years is a delay? Okay. So he's saying, I'm coming back. I'm going to be delayed, but be prepared. I'm warning you in advance. Don't be caught off guard by when I come back. It might be soon. It might be late, but I'm coming back. So here's the deal. On your outline, notice, we have to be careful not to procrastinate in our preparing for his return. Let's be careful not to procrastinate, put off preparing for his return. How many of you have ever procrastinated? Okay, every hand. I almost asked how many of you are procrastinators. I thought, we're not procrastinators. Other people procrastinate much more than we do. Therefore, I'm not a procrastinator, but I procrastinate too, right? This week I read, procrastination is totally a good thing. Why? You always have something to do tomorrow. Plus, you have nothing to do today. And then I like this one. I used to just procrastinate, but I got so good, I went pro. Okay, I had to share those. Okay. So some observations from the parable that will help us be careful not to procrastinate, but actually get preparing for his return. Number one, it's just some observations. Number one, looks are deceiving. Looks are deceiving. Notice all 10 bridesmaids looked the same. There was no way to tell the wise from the foolish just by looking at them. Right? That all 10 young women started out that day doing the same thing, getting dressed, probably making sure that their hair was just right, showing up, you know, excited to meet the groom. We would never guess initially from their appearances that half are foolish and half are wise, because it's not the looks, it's not the lamps, because they all had lamps, it's not the long dresses that sets the wise apart from the foolish. And so what's the lesson for us? Well, there will be people, Jesus says, who will look like they're his followers, like they're ready to go into the wedding feast. People who've responded to the invitation, right? All 10 bridesmaids responded to the invitation, right? Who show some affection towards the groom. They must be friends enough with the groom, but they're not prepared to meet him. Now, here's the reality. In a room this size or any size, we don't know who really is following Jesus or not, do we? Have you heard of preachers standing on pulpits and on platforms who are not following Jesus come to find out? It could be anybody. So only God and that person really, really know, right? I mean, I think this is the warning we have to take from this story, at least one of them, one of the things we can take from the story. Because you can be a person who practices religion and is at church at Gold Coast every time the doors are open. Doesn't mean you know the groom as the bride. In fact, in Matthew 7, the people there say to him the same thing that the foolish bridesmaids say to the groom, Lord, Lord. In Matthew 7, it's relating to Jesus being called Lord, Lord. And there, Jesus says, you didn't do anything in my name. You calling me Lord, Lord didn't heal people or cast out demons in my name. He didn't say you didn't do these things. Why? Because they had done those things. That's scary. They had healed people and cast out demons in his name. And they're now saying, Lord, Lord. And he says the same thing to them as the groom is saying to these bridesmaids, I don't know you. Chilling words, wouldn't you agree? See, he doesn't deny that those people in Matthew 7 did those things. What he does deny is that they knew him. Write that down. It's, do you know Jesus? Not know about Jesus, not have a intellectual concept of Jesus, but really relationally are in communion and community and relationship with Jesus. See, the problem is the difference between identification with a group and identity in Christ. See, there are people who are religious who are into identification with a particular group. It might be a church group, a Christian group. I like these people. I like their attitudes. I like their morals. And I'm hanging out with Christians. And that's my identification. But hey, Christianity is finding your identity in a relational God, and his name is Jesus. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a Christian. So looks are deceiving. Number two, some things we also observe, you can't borrow. There are some things in life you can't borrow. The five without the oils, notice, hey, loan us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And they go, no, we can't give you that. There are some things you can't borrow. Now, what does oil represent here? It could just be part of the story, but some have said, you know, oil throughout the Bible represents the Holy Spirit in different places. You can do a little study and see where the Holy Spirit is likened to oil. And so that could be one of the truths from this parable. Can anyone but God give the Holy Spirit? There's some things you can't borrow from someone else. You got to get directly from God. It has to be yours. See, these bridesmaids, the foolish ones, thought they could rely on the people they were with. And so you can be a person who just borrows, thinks you can borrow faith from your family or from your mom or your dad or even from your spouse. I'm going to ride into the kingdom of God on someone else's coattails. But the Bible says, no, you got to know him personally. You can't borrow faith. You can't borrow a relationship. You got to have one yourself. A relationship with Jesus is not transferable. Our readiness to meet him is not transferable. The old saying is so true. God has no grandchildren. Have you ever heard that? If you haven't, that's worth writing down if you don't know what that means. Think about what that means. It means just because your family, your mom and dad might know Jesus, doesn't mean you're going to automatically know Jesus. You got to become a child of God yourself. You have to be adopted yourself. And God can't wait to adopt you if you'll just open your life to him. We can't borrow someone else's salvation. And so the wise virgins here say, there's not enough oil for the both of us. You have to go buy some for yourself. Here's another observation, one more. There are times when it's too late, right? That's what one of the observations from this story. There are times when it's just too late. So prepare now while you can. It may be too late at some point in the future. Isn't it interesting that it's not any hatred of the groom on the part of the bridesmaids who are foolish? It's not they hate the groom, right? Or they have fallen out with the bride, or they've had a misunderstanding, a little skirmish with someone in the wedding party. No, why are they shut out? Think about this. Why are they shut out? Because they assumed, I'll be fine. I'll make it in. I'll be okay. There's no hurry to make sure I'm ready. And often, for us, it isn't outright sin or disbelief or even bad doctrine that can make us miss the kingdom of God. No, it's simply assuming I'll be fine. I'll make it in the end. I'll be okay. And procrastinate, and never prepare to be all right. And we're going to talk about what that preparation looks like. I read this week, one person said, the greatest lie of the enemy is not there's no God. The greatest lie of Satan isn't there's no God. It isn't God's a liar. The greatest lie of the enemy isn't there's no such thing as hell. He says, here's what the greatest lie of the enemy is. Write this down. There's no hurry. You have tomorrow. You have next week. If he's coming back at all, he's not coming back for a long, long time. But listen, none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And so let's look at how to prepare well. On your outline, how to prepare well for the long haul. And that's by doing now what you cannot do later. Prepare well for Jesus and him being delayed by doing what you can do now, but you cannot do later. Just a couple of things. There's probably many things. I want to focus on just two things. I think they're pretty big. Number one, make Jesus the center of your life now. Make Jesus the center of your life now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Make him the center now. How do you do that? Well, in a nutshell, let me just say it this way, and you know this, you have to receive him into your life as the leader of your life, as the Lord of your life. Not just the savior of your life. How many of you know people, when they're drowning, want to be saved? How many of you know people who want someone else telling them what to do? Okay. Jesus is a savior, but oftentimes we say, hey, accept him as your Lord and savior. And people go, oh, savior, I like that. Lord means leader of your life, the center of your life. And that's what you can do now that you can't do later, because one day it will be too late. It's dangerous to assume that you have tomorrow. That's courting disaster. But many have reduced the Christian life to the minimum entrance requirements. It's just, what do I need to have Jesus save me so I can go to heaven when I die? What do I need to do to get that ticket, the golden ticket to heaven? It's what Dallas Willard calls barcode Christianity, right? I like that, barcode Christianity. We have been rung up by the great scanner in the sky. Good to go. It's like this, just give a nod to God and you're good to go. That's what he's talking about. The follower of Jesus knows we have been bought with what? A price. And that it's not our life anymore. It's his life. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who simply respond to some invitation sometime. Think about the story. All the bridesmaids had done that. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who simply make a confession. Each of those bridesmaids would have said they were part of the bridal party. The cry in verse 11, notice in your text, when they're standing outside the wedding feast, again, sounds eerily like the cry of those in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord. Jesus is a storyteller. He's connecting all these things. He's using terminology and language that would keep people reminded of what he's been talking about. So here's the question. Are you merely dabbling with Jesus or are you devoted to Jesus? You know, people say Jesus has to be number one, right? And that's true. But I would encourage you, instead of thinking in terms of Jesus being number one on a list, Jesus number one, what comes second on most people's lists who've put God number one? Family, number three, I don't know, whatever. Because what can happen with a list like that is what? You kind of do the Jesus thing and check him off the list. And then you're on to number two, and number three, and number four. Rather, picture a wheel and Jesus being the center of a wheel. What's the center of a wheel usually called? The hub. Jesus is that hub. And what radiates out of a hub, like a bicycle hub? Spokes of family and marriage and kids and finances and recreation. Make Jesus the center of your life, that everything flows from the center out to the perimeter. And the strength of that life or that wheel is a strength that's found in the hub. And everything's influenced by the hub. And that's what I think is a way to keep in mind. Jesus is to be the center of our lives. So number two, lastly, one other thing we can do now that we can't do later. is train. Physically, you know, not talking about physical training. How many of you think physical training is of some value? Yeah, godliness is of more value, the Bible says. Right. You can't train in heaven, I don't think. I mean, when we talk about training, because Paul says train now before it's too late. Because, listen, preparation is the key to succeeding in all kinds of things in life. You don't simply try to sit down and just try to play the piano, or even more importantly, the banjo. You know, you don't just sit and go, I'm going to try it. You got to prepare and train to do that, or become a doctor, or run a marathon. You train. And so, write this down. Our culture fights against preparing for anything. It really does. At every turn, we're distracted not to prepare for all kinds of things, especially your spiritual life. How many of you, if I could sell you a pill that would make you 100% healthy and fit, would you buy it from me? If you knew it to be true. I'm not a snake oil salesman. I don't have it. But I'm saying if you could buy a pill, how many of you would buy a belt to put around your abdomen that would give you six pack? Some of you have. You watch the late night infomercials. I was hearing one guy talk about it. He finally admitted he and his wife broke down and bought one of those because it's like, it looks so effective, right? He goes, all it is a shock treatment. It didn't give him six packs and almost sent him to the hospital. And you know what? I looked that up this week just to see what those, and now I'm getting all kinds of ads. And if it wasn't too late in the week, I would have sent it to our tech people. I would have shown you. It's so funny. You actually showed the people walking going. And I was like, and they're trying to make like, oh, you get shocked, you're going to have abs. Not so. I did not buy one. Sharon bought one, but I didn't buy one. No. Okay. I'm telling you, we live in an age of instant gratification. And so this idea of training and preparing and making sure you're ready just to embrace Jesus with everything you got is so easily ignored. Pro golfer Doug Sanders said years ago, I'm working as hard as I can to get my life and my cash to run out at the same time. If I can just die after lunch Tuesday, everything will be perfect. And you know, what he speaks of is the idea we approach life so often as a sprint, like these foolish bridesmaids, like we don't have to have much in the tank because he's coming back hopefully tomorrow. You know, the early church actually thought he was coming back like within their lifetime, and they sold their properties, they came in kind of Christian community, and guess what? He didn't come back in their lifetime. They'd misunderstood some of what he's saying, to be prepared. We need to live as if he would come back today and plan as if he won't be back for another 100 or 1,000 years. It's how we are ready and prepared. So let me ask you this. Do you see the Christian life, your walk with God, as a sprint or a marathon? Because how you answer that is going to determine what you do and how you train or not train. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. He casts the seed and some of it falls on soil with very little depth. And what happens? It springs up quickly. It sprints to the finish line. But guess what? The finish line isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And it dies out in the process. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? You, follower of Jesus, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games, guess what? Goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy to his son of the faith, Timothy, train yourself, Timothy, in godliness. He says, in the time in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, be about training yourself in godliness. What does that mean? Write that down. Godliness, train in godliness. There's no blank to fill in, but write train in godliness, and then under that, write in Christ-likeness. I mean, these are major themes of the New Testament. We are called to be in training to develop God's character in us, Christ-likeness in us. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's not enough just to, you know, have the barcode scanned. It's like he's saying now You got to get in and really start to grow as a little baby into an adolescent, into a young adult, into a mature Christian. Philippians chapter 2, continue, he says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, get this, it is God who works in you. Aren't you thankful it's not up to us to do it all? I mean, this idea of training isn't just you're on your own. No, we got a training partner. And we've got the fuel tank that's filled with God himself, the Holy Spirit. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And I'm telling you, just as your muscles will atrophy if you don't use them, I couldn't believe at the end of last year when I got out of the hospital after being there for COVID and a couple weeks leading up to that, I hadn't used my muscles like in 3 weeks. I'm like going, and I know, don't I look, I'm just so, I don't have much to atrophy. So when that goes, it's bad. And I'm looking going, this is scary. This is like Nazi concentration camp, kind of scary. It wasn't that bad. But you know what I mean? But atrophy doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't at all. So be careful, train. I mean, again, since I've been out of the, I've been trying to walk every day now. Why? Because I was reminded how quickly physical training needs to be, it goes away and you need to keep at it. And so we got to do these things every day. Here, in closing, before we move into communion, I'm going to give you some areas that you might consider training in. You probably know about these, but we all need to be reminded. They're not on your outline. I'm going to name them, four or five of them. Write it down, category. And then, if you will, if you choose to, maybe not now, maybe now, but maybe sometime today or this week, go back to it. And on a scale of 1 to 10, ask and pray and think about where are you as far as your training goes in these categories of spiritual disciplines, right? Here's number one. Taking in God's word, hearing from God through his word, and talking to God. So communication with God, from hearing from God by reading his word, listening to his word, and then talking to God. That's something you got to work at. That's part of godliness, training in godliness, right? Where are you in that? In other words, if he is the center, right? Jesus is the center, and you find out, and you're thinking about it, you go, I spend like 2 to 3 hours on social media a day, and maybe if I'm lucky, 5 minutes reading the Bible, maybe no minutes reading the Bible, then it's pretty obvious that God is Instagram, right? Or whatever that is, your functional God. You need some training, build it up. All kinds of great ways. If you need help in any of these, by the way, just, you know, you can email me and we'll send you out different resources. I mean, you can hear the Bible spoken to you every day. And just a little time each day, you can hear the Bible read to you. If you're not a big reader, your eyes get tired, and you can get through the whole Bible in a year. Okay, let me move on. How about this one? Gathering with others in the family of God to worship our God. Gathering with others, like you guys are doing right here this morning. You're gathering together. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, a phenomenon that's happened now over the last year of COVID, and this is across the board, pastors will tell you this. People have gotten used to not coming together with the family of God in their local church. And if you're not able to do that, or you're a health concern, I understand that. But it's so easy if you're not careful. I've talked to people just over the last few weeks, the last few months, saying, you know, I'm ready to come back, but guess what? I got into a habit of what? Some of you might have that same habit. This is the week you come to church. Next week you'll stay home. Right? Just fight against that. Train against that. How about this one? Giving and generosity. Giving and generosity. Some of you are still giving to God's work at the same level you were 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, a year ago, that's an area you need to look at possibly and go, you know, am I growing? Am I giving in generosity? Serving. How about this? Next one. So serving. Serving others in the body, the mutual ministry of the members to the body, or maybe serving outside the body of Christ to help other people in our community in the name of Jesus. You know, that's a category. Think about that one. Then lastly, before we move into communion, fellowship/community. That's different than coming to church to gather to worship. This is a great thing, but I'm telling you, our life groups in our church and other churches is where you meet people face to face and you get to share your life and they share their life with you. And there's encouragement and iron sharpening iron. It's where we live out the one another's in scripture. And I'm reminded of the story that, you know, Ulysses, the great voyager, in Greek mythology, Ulysses, he and his men were on that voyage. And as they approached the island of the sirens, Ulysses wanted to hear the siren song so badly, but he knew that doing so would render him incapable of rational thought. He would go crazy. So guess what he did? If you're a student of that literature, you know. He put wax in his men's ears so they could not hear the siren song, and he had them tie him to the mast so that he could not jump into the sea when he got crazy. He prepared, right? Now, here's how it fits into what we're talking about this morning. He ordered his men not to change course under any circumstances and to keep their swords upon him and to attack him if he should break free of his bonds. Because why? Ulysses knew that the only way he'd get through a very, very tough patch in his life was through the others helping him. And sometimes, folks, we need each other to help us by tying us to the mast when we start going crazy. You know, what the saddest thing in the church is when someone is starting to go off and no one cares enough to confront them or to help them. And we have to get to that point. That's part of spiritual training, is becoming vulnerable and trusting enough that we have people in our life who are trustworthy enough to hold us accountable. And if they see us going off, they're not afraid to draw their sword on us. Because we've given them what? Permission. Do you have anyone in your life that you've given permission to keep you accountable? I hope you have. It might be people in your life group. And it might be an unspoken thing. But you guys know, we got to do the right thing. Don't fail another in the body by helping them get trained up in godliness. And so maybe as we move into this communion time, it's for believers, those who accepted Jesus' death on the cross on their behalf. The bread represents his body given for us. The juice in the little cup represents his blood shed for us to cover our sins, to wipe them out, to make us clean. And maybe as you prepare to take that this morning, come before God, say, God, what is the one thing you want me to do today as I can commit again to you because you've committed to me? You, for the joy set before you, you, the pioneer and perfecter of my faith, you endured the cross. Help me to endure and to persevere, and help me to be ready and prepared and to run with perseverance, the race marked out for me, fixing my eyes on you. What is it, Lord? I just want to look to you, and you just guide me with your very look what I need to be spending time on this week. Just to be ready for you, to be closer to you. God, we just give this time to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it penetrates us. May it permeate us. Father, help us to saturate ourselves in your will for us, in your thoughts for us, and what you want us to know. Even now, Father, we just come humbly before you and say, thank you. You are the hub of my life. Father, if you're not the hub of our lives, make yourself the hub, the center of our lives today. That's what we're committing to here in communion. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, would you let us know that? If you'd like someone to come alongside you and pray with you or share with you about what it means to follow Jesus, we would love to do that because that's why our church exists, to help make disciples and followers of Jesus. So Father, receive our praise. Receive our humble adoration. May you increase and may we decrease, Lord. All for Jesus. Amen.